So let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here on this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you for creating the trees that can bring us some shade. Thank you for the blue sky and the green grass. And just for the families that are represented here. I know that there's just a few here, but when they extend out to their different connections and their family members and their cousins and their relatives and those who are watching by Facebook Live, and whether they're in Montana or wherever they might be, we just thank you, Lord, for them. And we ask, Lord, that we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of no boundaries. And even though we're trying to keep our boundaries from one another, your Holy Spirit can work in mighty ways in us and through us. And that's what we're counting on, Lord. That's why we gather together, so that we can be strengthened as a family, that we can be filled with your Spirit, and that we can take this treasure that is in clay jars and take it to the world. When we think about clay jars, we think about the aches and the pains and the frailties of our life and our temptations and our tendency to sin. But you have ordained it that we might be your vessels of righteousness. If we look to you, if we ask for forgiveness, if we submit to your Holy Spirit. So that's what we want to do, God. We want to give our lives to you so that we might be an instrument of righteousness. Because right now, as we look around the world and we see the turmoil, we see the strife, we see the people questioning, you have the answers, Lord. You made us each individuals, and you put eternity in us. Now, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning comes out of Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, this is Paul speaking, by the way. This is Luke recording it. The Dr. Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, but he is recording what happened as Paul was on one of his missionary journeys. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now I want you to understand something extremely important about your being in church this morning. About your attendance at this conducted by me, but conducted by FCC, where you and your friends and your neighbors have an opportunity to actively participate in worshiping God. That's what a worship service is. To come together, actively participate by prayer, reading the Word. Now, you may already realize this, but I'm going to remind you anyway. You are not here this morning by accident. Even more importantly, you're not solely here for yourself. You're not solely here just for your own spiritual welfare. Now, I can hear some of you folks out there thinking right now, well, you're right. I'm not here for myself. My wife or my mother made me come here today. But the truth be told, we're here in church today as much for others as we are for ourselves. And this includes God. Not that God ever needs our presence. He is not needy of our presence. But he desires for our sake that we would be in his presence, because he loves us. And in his presence, we are transformed in the likeness of his Son. But as far as others are concerned, our accessibility, our availability to God on Sunday morning is crucially important, because as we come together to pray and to sing worship songs and choruses, to read his Word, in that process, we learn how to engage with God and with God's family. More than this, not only do we learn how to do this, we are empowered to do this. And we are moved to do ministry because of this, for the sake of one another who are in the church and who are outside the church. So, Having said that, it is no stretch of the imagination then to say that the world we live in, the world that we operate in, is a better place because we have chosen to go to church. I want you to think about that. The world is a better place today because you came to church. Now, some of you might be surprised at that. You think to yourself, well, most people, there's a lot of people out there who avoid the church like the plague. They view the church as an antiquated institution that has lost its meaning, it's lost its power, it's lost its relevance in contemporary society. How is my going to church ever going to help people like that? How is it that I would come on a Sunday morning and gather with 50 other people in a small congregation? How is that going to help other people? Well, it helps at least in one way. When non-churchgoers, maybe they're just driving by this church, maybe they see you park your car in the parking lot. When they see you and me attending worship service, their conscience cannot help but be pricked and stirred. Think about that for a second. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are preaching. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Now, as many of you know, I grew up on a dairy farm, and there's plenty of smells on the dairy farm, isn't there? So I had plenty of chances to smell the difference between life and death, okay? Life. For me, life was smelling the wonderful lilac bushes that grew just outside our house that my mother planted. And when I breathed that in, that to me was like, that was life. I loved that aroma. Now, when the rendering works truck showed up to haul away a pig or a cow that had died, that's not so much life. That was death. When others witness our devotion to Christ, and this can happen in all sorts of ways when we think about this. Maybe we pause to give thanks for our meal. Maybe we, in our business, we put a close sign on the window on Sunday mornings because we're going to church. Maybe we refuse to engage in the water cooler gossip at work. Maybe we offer assistance to someone who's struggling financially or emotionally or spiritually. All these things are an expression of our allegiance to God. And hopefully we do that every day as Christians. But people will sense one of two things when they witness this. When they witness our devotion, they will sense life or they will sense death. They will smell it. If they have a right relationship with God, and they see others devoted to God, this will give them hope. This will give them encouragement. This will give them joy. But those who have rejected God, those who have never known God, they smell death. And to be quite honest, they smell their own death. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid here. You know, that's kind of, when you think about that and you picture that in your mind, that's kind of, I don't want to think about that. It's just that they'll know, at least on a subconscious level, that they remain under God's judgment and have yet to have their name written in the book of life. That's what they're sensing. They may not be able to articulate that. It'll probably manifest itself in a way of a gnawing away at one's soul, an unsettling feeling that just won't simply go away. You probably have experienced that before you became a Christian. I know I did when I was a youngster. I had some sense that God was out there, but I knew I wasn't right with God, and it bothered me. Yet I didn't know how to go about finding a solution to that. So when we do things to honor God and serve Him, and others witness this, all of a sudden, their awareness of their spiritual need is suddenly heightened. It's true. What lay dormant in our lives for maybe weeks or days or months, even years, it can be abruptly awakened when they see an act of religious devotion by us. It's true. Now, this doesn't mean that we should engage in these activities just to prove a point to our neighbors, okay? That's not what I'm saying here. If we do that, they'll just look at us as we're like crazy or kooky or you know, we're fanatics. And that we enjoy, you know, making people squirm. That's not what we're trying to do. But in the course of daily living, if we're prompted by God's Spirit to acknowledge Him, we should, by all means, do it and not be afraid to do that. I understand that there are reasonable and legitimate excuses for our own absences. You know, we all have those. But they usually say something like, you know, Pastor, we had out-of-town guests. That's why I couldn't come to church. And I think to myself, oh, that's cool, you know. But I often wondered, here's my question. I don't say out loud, but I think to myself, how is it that our out-of-town guests hold so much sway over our devotional lives? Think about that for a second. Are we afraid somehow that we'll offend them if we still happen to go to church on the Sunday morning and they're sleeping over at our house? No, is that how we feel sometimes? I've got a better idea. Why don't we, instead of tiptoeing around your friend's weekend hedonistic lifestyle, you can invite them to church with you. After all, if they're comfortable enough to hang out at our house for a couple of days, don't you think they wouldn't be too offended if all of a sudden we asked them to go to church? What's the worst thing that could happen? Oh, they might have to meet the pastor, okay? Here's my point. We Christians need to stop apologizing for everything and thinking that somehow we're always guilty of offending somebody. Because that's what the message is out there. You Christians out there, you're always offending somebody. Here's the point. We're not the cause of strife and turmoil in society. Christians, we're not. Rejection of the gospel is the reason why there's turmoil and strife in society. In fact, when you think about it, we Christians are out there to make life better. And typically we do. For example, if it weren't for Christianity, there would hardly be any institutions of higher learning out there. Many of our prestigious universities from around the country were founded by Christian leaders, and for a long time, they supplied American pulpits with God-fearing pastors, not to mention doctors and teachers and lawyers and engineers. Obviously, the Christian influence on these universities has severely waned over the past decades, hasn't it? As a matter of fact, many of these universities have completely severed ties with the denominations that helped them get established. But there's no denying history, no matter how much people want to change it, that the Christian leaders were instrumental in starting the higher education. This also holds true for hospitals and libraries and courtrooms of law. All these institutions that we cherish and look forward to, we look to them for comfort and guidance, especially in the trying times that we're in. These were established by communities of faith who had the vision and the foresight to make them reality. But wait a minute, you protest. Weren't these institutions established by the government? I suppose indirectly they had some part in it. But on what foundation is our government established? We can never forget this. On what foundation? No one with an ounce of integrity can deny the answer. Our form of government was established on the premise that our rights and responsibilities as human beings find their source and are ordained by the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible, who we trust. This is what makes our nation so great and so unique. It was established by the providence of God so that His name might be glorified by the devotion of God's people. And in doing so, mankind would see the light and would go to the light, would come to the light. The light being none other than the truth of Jesus Christ, His body, and His purpose. You know, I think this is one of the reasons why our country seems to be in such turmoil right now. People are becoming more and more aware of the fact that as a country, we have not lived up to the standards of our birthright, what God has called us to be and to do. Please don't understand me. I am not saying that this country and its institutions are inherently evil. I'm not saying that. Some people are in the habit of saying that right now. It's a continuing theme. I'm actually saying the exact opposite. There is upheaval and civil unrest in society right now because we have, as a nation, have strayed from God's ordained standards that are inherent in the DNA of this country and have been there from the moment of its inception when the pilgrims landed and they prayed that God would guide them and protect them. In other words, what I'm saying is people are protesting for the wrong reason. Protesters are protesting because they think they're the victims, when in reality, it's God and His standards that are the victims. The standards that God has placed on humanity. These are the things that are under attack and are being assaulted and are being victimized. Think about it for a minute. Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? I got to sit down here a little bit. The same Ten Commandments that have been typically and prominently displayed on every courthouse in America. Maybe they still are. I don't know. I know there's been an attempt to get those removed. I don't make it a habit to go to courthouses, so I don't know if they're there or not, but I know at one time they were. But the question is, why did God give the Israelites the Ten Commandments? So that it could be a killjoy, an angry despot, and has something to hold over us and make us squirm? No, not at all. He gave them to us so that we could learn how to properly relate to Him and to each other. That we could have a long, fruitful, and joyful life. That's why He did it. He did it for our own good. Here's what God says in Leviticus 26. If you follow My decrees, you're careful to obey them, I will send rain in its season, and the ground will produce crops, and the trees of the field will have fruits, and your threshing will continue until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you'll eat all the food you want. You will live in safety in the land. Abundance, prosperity, safety. Are these for God? No, these are for us. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. What if we don't obey God's words? We refuse to follow His ways. Well, guess what? The future that God predicts looks eerily like it is today. I bring you sudden tear, wasting disease, fever that will destroy your sight and drain your life. And this, too, is just the beginning. You know, I respect a person's right to protest. I understand that as the First Amendment right of this country. But you better be directing your protest toward the right thing. Don't misdirect your demonstration. Don't transfer your guilt to someone else. If you haven't followed God's commandments and you're not experiencing God's blessings, you got to own it. You got to confess it. You got to get right with Him. This is the only way a person could ever experience peace, especially in a world that seems to be unraveling at its seams in some ways. I think this is a big problem in society right now. Lots of misdirected anger and hostility. We're unwilling to tend our own garden. It's too hard to work. It's easier to play the victim and destroy your neighbor's garden. And all this, I say this because this is why going to church is so important for us. When we attend church, we're proclaiming that God is not dead, that He has a word for us, that God wants to communicate with us, that He loves us, and He has shown that in the most tangible way by sending His Son, Jesus. He sent His Son so that He'd make a way for us, that we could be forgiven and restored, filled with hope and power and love, meaning. And so this brings me to Acts 16, where we read that Paul and Silas went to church. Obviously, at this point in history, it wasn't called the church. It wasn't even on Sunday. It was on the Sabbath. It was probably on Saturday. But for all intents and purposes, this was church. Luke described it here as a place of prayer. It was outdoors, just like we're outdoors today. It was outside the city gate, next to a river. Presumably, there was not enough people in the Roman outpost of Philippi to support a synagogue. So these are where the people, the religious folks, gathered. And on Paul's missionary journeys, Paul made it a habit to visit the synagogues simply because he believed this is where he would find a receptive audience for the gospel. That's why he went there. And Philippi proved to be no exception. Here he met Lydia, the woman in the textile trade and a worshiper of God. And things went so well on his first visit, because it says that Lydia and all her members of her family became Christians, that Paul returned regularly to this place of prayer. That's what it says. Now, doesn't this place of prayer, that's what Luke records, it sounds so relaxing and peaceful, doesn't it? Next to the river, outdoors, hearing the birds sing. And it's a place where we could go and be uplifted, encouraged, and strengthened by God. Isn't this what we hope when we go to church?
on a Sunday morning. And we'd come and we'd be filled with God's message. And we'd be encouraged by our fellow believers. We'd be inspired and challenged to do the work of the Lord. And many times it is when we do that. But getting to church can be a challenge, can it? Especially in right now in the times we're living in. Getting to church is a challenge. We're tempted. Sometimes we're tempted to stay in bed. Sometimes we're tempted to, you know, watch it on Facebook Live. Or maybe something else. Maybe we have to go golfing or fishing or camping. I don't know. But it's a challenge to get to church because, and I'll tell you what, the main reason is a spiritual battle to go to church. You see, the enemy isn't happy when we make a conscious and deliberate effort to be with other believers. That doesn't make the enemy happy at all. To worship God, to proclaim His holy name, that's what we're here to do. And the enemy doesn't like that. And this is where it gets very interesting for Paul. On one particular occasion, when Paul and his companions were going to the place of prayer, and okay, I think we could call it church, that's what it was. Once when they were going to church, they ran into a slave girl who was demon-possessed. That's what it says. She was actually... Now, when you typically think about a demon-possessed person, and quite frankly, I haven't had a lot of experience with that, although I do say at one time there was a young man I met in the state of Washington, and at that time our church was bumped up against a Native American reservation, and there was a young man that I got to meet, and I could tell, I don't think he was demon-possessed, but if he wasn't, he was darn close, because he could barely even physically touch a Bible. It would repulse him so much. And I saw his personality change on a number of occasions. But anyway, that's another story. But when we think of a demon-possessed person, we usually figure that that person is going to have a difficult time functioning in society. But in this case, we'd be totally wrong, wouldn't we? In fact, this girl functions so well in society, Luke describes her as someone who earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. He also records that the girl followed Paul and his associates around for a number of days and kept shouting things that were, in fact, very true about what Paul and his associates were doing. She said, "These men are servants of the Most High, and they are telling you how to be saved." You can't fault her for that, can you? But yet, this troubled Paul, didn't it? Well, let this be a lesson to us for a moment. The devil likes nothing more to influence highly functioning people to carry out his scheme. The more popular, the more celebrated a person is, the more influence they wield, at least from a worldly perspective. And if they're not walking with the Lord, guess what? They become prime candidates to do the enemy's work. Even if it's willingly or unwittingly, it doesn't matter. Okay? Satan likes highly functioning people who are opposed to God. Just like this young girl was. And what matters is that we as Christians need to be aware of this. And we need to respond with the power of Christ. Maybe not in the exact same way Paul did here, because he just, you know, confronted her and said, "In the name of Christ, I command you to come out of her." And that moment, the Spirit left her. We need to rely on God's name and His Holy Spirit. But here's the point. All this happened because Paul and his associates and his friends chose to go to church. Now, I wish I could sit here and say that that young girl became a devoted Christian and followed the Lord for the rest of her life. I don't know. It's quite possible, but I don't know. The Bible never really tells us about that. But when we choose to make God a priority in our life, when we choose to follow God wholeheartedly, when we remain open to God's leading, and part of that means not letting the world sidetrack us from the things that are important, like the important things of meeting with one another, encouraging one another, supporting one another, in good times and bad. Guess what? God can use us in incredible and unimaginable ways, and we may not even be aware of it. Look what happened to Paul. On his way to church, and he ministered to that girl. And look at the doors that opened. And not to say that this was a fun or a piece of cake for Paul, because it wasn't. He ended up having, there was a riot started, and the crowd attacked, and he got severely beaten and flogged, and he was thrown into jail. And all this because
he confronted that young slave girl on his way to church. So maybe we could say, on our way to church, that's a code word for living for God. And amazingly, we read that he and his companions were put into jail, weren't they? And they were under serious duress. And after all they'd been through, guess what? They're put in chains. And what did they do? They decided to hold church. You know, most of us would have thought, if we were put in that situation and we're locked up in jail, my thought would be, well, don't say anything because I'm just going to tick somebody else off and it's going to be worse for me. Keep my mouth shut. But what did they do? They prayed. They sang hymns to God. In short, they had church. And look what happened. God did miracles among them. An earthquake freed them. A jailer and his family came to Christ. Maybe some of the prisoners that experienced the earthquake, maybe they came to Christ too. All because Paul sought out a place of prayer, and that's where it all started. With all the questions swirling around our lives right now, we're wondering. We're wondering things like, when's things going to get back to normal? We're wondering, what's school going to look like this year? Am I going to have to quit my job so I have to teach my kids at home? Am I going to have in-person school or online school? When will we be able to return to the work site? When can we hold gatherings again and do these other things that have been put on hold? Weddings and parties and reunions and craft shows. You name it. There's so many things that our life has been changed, hasn't it? But in all of this, let's not forget to go to church. Because we don't just do it for ourselves. We don't just do it for our families. And that's a good enough reason right there. To do it for ourselves, to do it for our families. But we need to do it for those who are not going to church. We have to do it for those who we meet along the way. And we don't know who God's going to put in our way. They don't even know that they need church. But they're counting on us to go as well. To go to church in whatever way we can. I understand sometimes aches and pains are too much and you're lucky to get out of bed and maybe you'll sit on the corner of your bed and read your Bible and pray and sing a hymn to God. That's church, in a sense. Maybe tune into Facebook. Listen to Andy Stanley or John McCarthy or Joel Osteen. I don't know. In a sense, that's church. But there are people counting on us to go to church. And we need to go to church. Because it's about honoring, serving, and loving our Savior. Amen.